We've had a care and a concern for a ministry in Morocco for about 10 years. We have had a couple from our church working there. We've had a missionary from our church on the board there. We've had a number of teams that have gone over to Village of Hope in Morocco. It is a ministry that was approved by the government to care for abandoned children and orphans and to raise them in a Christian context, recognizing the restrictions the government set. And for some inexplicable reason, last weekend, the Village of Hope was swept down on by the police, and the parents who have been caring for many of these children, some for 10 years, were given 2 hours to pack up and get out of the country and be deported. And so 20 missionaries were deported, and then their children and 33 children are just left there under the care of some government workers, but traumatized enormously by all of this, as well as a number of other missionaries who have been deported without explanation and without real information about why the accusations are not true that have been made. So there's enormous need to be praying for this situation. It's hard to know how to pray. Certainly pray for heartbroken parents, and their parents in all but legal reality, for children confused. They had half an hour to be told and then their parents to leave. And for other Christians and national Christians who are really caught in the midst of this. So I don't know how to pray more specifically. I know that the Deiningers and Mike Schneblin would value your prayers because they're closest in our midst to that whole situation. So let's just entrust that to the Lord as well as other things. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, knowing that you are King, you are Lord, that the nations of the earth may rage against you, but you perform in the heavens all that you desire. And yet until the Son of God comes, we know that there is conflict and battle. And so we think of those caught in the middle of the warfare of an unseen battle, and little children who are caught in it, and these people who'd given their lives to care for children in a foreign country. And we pray that you would intervene. We do not know how to pray. Thank you that we do not know, need to know. You've said that we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit bears witness for us with groanings too deep for words. And we groan for those caught in this, those precious little lives, and those who gave themselves to care for them. We pray that you would turn this to good in some way that we cannot see now. We entrust it into your hands. We pray for ourselves as we are here before you, to hear your word, to see you in a new and fresh way. Use our time in ways that honor you, we would pray. In Christ's name, amen. I spent the first part of this week with a group of pastors of larger churches from the Free Church from all across the country. It's a yearly get-together. Over the last 10 years, it's been a special part of my life to get together with some fellow workers, to renew friendships, to talk about things that are on our heart and our concern, to get input and advice. And it's something I always look forward to. Some of us have been in the group for a while. Some are relatively new. On Monday night, I found myself sitting at a dinner next to, I'll call him Ralph. Ralph has been part of the group for, this may have been his third time. And I knew a fair bit about him. I knew where he pastored, where he'd gone to school, where he'd pastored before, some things about the church, some of his concerns. I'd listened to him talk. I had a little bit of a sense of who he was. But as we talked back and forth together, I asked a question that for whatever reason, he began to answer by, maybe it was because he had a father who was born in Canada. And so he began to talk about his family and his childhood, about his father who had moved to the United States with his mother and was an alcoholic, abusive, angry man who would work for a while and then would lose his job and they move from close to the Canadian border all the way down to Texas by the time he was a young man, losing jobs along the way, causing havoc in his family and enormous trauma, breaking the spirit of his Ralph's older brothers and keeping his wife in a fit of rage, to the point that when he was 16 years of age, Ralph went out and bought a handgun to protect himself against his father. He told the story of 16 years of his age, of coming into the home after work one day, tired and exhausted, warned by other members of the family that his father was in a drunken rage and they were getting out as fast as they could, but him going, he had homework to do, and he sat down to do his homework. When his father came through the door, he'd broken all the doors down, so all there was a little kind of beaded screen, you know, those kind of things to push himself through. And he stood there drunk with a shotgun in his hand and pointed it at him and began to use all kinds of angry words. And my friend said he drew his handgun and pointed at his father and ordered him to put the shotgun down. And for a moment, terrified, he in fact did that. And then he marched him out of the house and told him to get away, and then came back in and got his family, and they dispersed so their father couldn't find them. And he began to tell story after story, and in the midst of that, he began also to talk about how through an apparently chance encounter, he was brought to a place where he heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how his heart opened, and how a school friend who cared for him and was close to him also was the son of a seminary professor who invited him into his home and became a kind of surrogate father, and how he grew in faith and went to university and met the young woman he married, worked at the police as a policeman so he could go through seminary over a number of years, and now was involved in pastoral ministry and God greatly blessing his life and ministry. And as I sat and listened to his story, all I could think of was, I'd never have imagined that. Never would have thought that that was his background, that that was the way in which God had brought him to the place he was. And now as I knew his story, some of the things that I had observed about him and heard about him and looked at it and how he responded, all of a sudden they made sense in the light of the story. Because when you know someone's story, you know them in a way you don't know them in any other way. I don't know how it is with you, but when I meet someone, it's easy to get the facts of their life. Where they work, what they do by way of family, what this. But it's only when they begin to tell me their story that I begin to get to know something about who they are and what they are. Everyone has a story. You have a story. And that story is unique to you and helps make you who you are. In an even more interesting way, God has a story. And if we're going to understand God, we need to know the story. We need to know who he is. Now, parts of that story we will never know. Other parts of that story we cannot know. But the striking thing is when God wanted to reveal himself to us, he revealed himself to us by way, ultimately, of a story. It's not what we see when we pick up the Bible right away. We see a bunch of disparate stories about people and there's laws, and there's regulations, and rituals, and all of those kind of things. But when we begin to look a little bit harder, we begin to discover that it's really a story. It's God's story. That's what the Bible is. One of the words that describes at least part of that story is gospel. Gospel is the good news of what God has done because of who God is. It is the declaration of great facts about God, about great truths of what he has done in time and in history. And to tell the story, or the gospel, is to tell a story. God could have told us what he was like by dropping down an encyclopedia from heaven. And he could have, suffering, and you look up that particular volume. Or God's omnipotence, creation, how it took place. And he could have revealed himself in that way, but he chose to tell a story. The gospel has been wonderfully described the way the book of John is described. Somebody has said the book of John is like a pond in which children can play, and it's like an ocean in which elephants can drown. And the gospel's that way. On one level, this wonderfully simple, straightforward story. And yet it stretches my heart and my imagination and the imagination of the greatest thinkers that human beings have ever had to realize we can't get our mind around the depth of that story. Now, a number of weeks ago, when we began to talk about the gospel, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and following. Paul says, I want you to know the things that are of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. That's the gospel, Paul says. But this morning, I want to paint on a broader screen. I want you to see the gospel on a broader scale. As a matter of fact, I want you to see it in terms of three stories: God's story, the Jesus story, and my story, and how those two, or those three, come together. My concern is this. If we're going to understand the gospel, three things need to happen. First of all, we need to get the gospel clear. What is the good news? Then we need to get the gospel in. We need to respond to it. We need to embrace it. And then we need to get the gospel out so others can enter into that. So that's my desire this morning. I want to paint big picture. I want to help you get the gospel clear. What is it? For some, maybe to get it in, and even if those of us who've gotten it in, to get it in deeper, and then help us to get the gospel out. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to read a passage of Scripture that we're really only visiting to give a kind of frame of the things that I want to think with you about. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're dipping into one of the truly great passages of Scripture. And what I want you to see here is the gospel in its personal implications. As you read this, where does the gospel touch my life? And the gospel in its cosmic implications. Where does it paint much bigger on a cosmic scale? So let me read these verses with you. Verse 13, Colossians chapter 1. For God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the first over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have first place, the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There's a wonderfully rich passage, and it's very tempting just to begin to jump in and spend time in a passage that's as rich as this one is. But the reason I read it wasn't to jump in, but to help you see the scope of the word gospel. Now, there's one sense in which it's very personal, as it began in verse 13. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's where the gospel affects me. But it then shows us Christ, and it shows us as the one who all things were created by him and for him, and he's reconciling all things to himself. so that he might come to have first place in everything. So the first thing I want to think with you about this morning is what I'm going to call the God story. That is the storyline of the Bible as a whole. And both of these first two stories are going to have four words. So let me give you the four words of the God story, if I can put it that way. They are simply this: creation, rebellion, rescue, restoration. Creation, rebellion, rescue, restoration. That's the storyline of the Bible. It begins with creation. The Bible begins there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can read that and immediately begin to ask our scientific questions and how this relates to what we know in a secular realm and what the Bible is teaching. And important and significant as those questions are, miss the point of this entire chapter. Because its primary concern is to tell us three great truths. The first is this: the one God is the source of all that exists. The one God is the source of all that exists. Against a world of polytheism, against a world of time and chance, this is a reminder that what we see and touch and what is around us is not the result of accident. It is not the result simply of some cosmic explosion where something came out of nothing. It is the product of the hand of a personal, powerful God. That he is the source of all things. We do not live in a naturalistic universe. We do not live in an impersonal universe. We do not live in a polytheistic universe. The one God, in the beginning, God created everything. That's what the phrase heaven and earth means. Everything. The totality of existence. The second thing the chapter tells us is that the world which God created, the physical world, the material world, was absolutely good. That it's not as if God's really into spiritual things and this physical world is somehow evil and corrupt. No, at each point, God does something and he says, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. So creation as it came from the hand of God is good. And the physical, the material, is good. It's part of who we are, made by God. Third thing this passage tells us is that human beings are the pinnacle and crown of creation. The creation ultimately exists for humanity. The human beings, unique among all of the creatures made by God, bear God's image, have the stamp of God within their being. Let us make man in our own image. Male and female, he made them in his image. And he also not only said, human beings represent me or reflect me in how they're made, they represent me. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, fill it. The earth is made for human flourishing, and the flourishing of the earth is made dependent on humans. And so creation and creation care and all of the sciences and all of the part that is what is made of subduing the earth is part of what God has made. That's creation. But the reality is, creation's not the end of the story. And we know that even as we look around the world in which we live. And the Bible comes to say that God made human beings, and in his making of human beings, he gave them a simple but significant command. Use it all. Eat any of it. Enjoy as much as you want, but not that tree. Not the fruit of that tree. Why? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the whole emphasis is on provision. From any tree, from every tree, eat what you want. But the restriction was a reminder that God is God. It was a simple statement of accountability. All I want you to do is recognize one restriction on your liberty, because you need to be reminded who has the final word. And here's where the story gets complex, because there's obviously more going on than we know in part of the God story that isn't told to us and isn't revealed. We already know that we're in a strange world that doesn't adhere to our creation when we come to chapter 3 and we find a talking snake. And yet behind that, the Bible never comments, never calls it Satan. It's there. It's only as the Bible unfolds that we begin to realize that somehow in this world that God has made, something has happened to set things adrift, and now human beings are confronting that. In the end, it's Satan himself. And it takes too long to tell the story. We don't have time for it now, but I want you to understand that the essence of what happened was a choice for the man and woman to do two things: to listen to the wrong voice and to serve the wrong God. See, God had said not to eat of the tree. The man and the woman chose to listen to another voice. First of all, the voice of the tempter, but then the voice that comes from within saying, "I want it. Why can't I have it?" And they substituted the voice of their desires for the voice of God. And they substituted the authority of God's word for the authority of their word. That's the essence of rebellion. The essence of rebellion is substitution. My desires become the ruling authority, and I become deaf to God's word. And at the heart of that simple act was a profound act of rebellion, of going our own way, of doing our own thing. And the consequences, the Bible said, was into this world that God has made, now catastrophic consequences come. Everything changes. The relationship with God has changed. He's been de-godded. And now they fear him, realizing that they have gone against him. There's guilt in a world in which knew no guilt or no shame. There's fear. There's conflict. There's anger at one another. There's blaming. And now the earth that was made to be subdued fights them and ultimately beats them, because from dust are they made and unto dust they will return. So the relationship with the environment, the relationship with the created world, the relationship with one another, the relationship with themselves, and their relationship with God are broken. Rebellion has brought about the fall. And that's the world in which we live. A world that can only be explained on the basis of what God created it to be, but that it's no longer that. The New Testament talks about the groaning of the creation, the groaning that erupts in earthquakes, the groaning that spews out volcanoes, the groaning that comes when you hear that your child has a cancer that can't be cured, the groaning that comes when evil people round up hundreds of people and slaughter them, as has happened in different parts of the world, even this week. We live in a groaning world, which is a consequence of human rebellion. But the story of the Bible is the story of God in the God story who chose not to stop. The first word is what? Be with me here now. It's daylight saving. It started. You can be awake. The first word of the God story is creation. The second word is rebellion. But rebellion does not bring what we would expect, judgment. It brings rescue. That God determines to move into this world and not abandon it, but to rescue it and redeem it. To move in his holiness because he is holy, but to move in his love because he is God of grace and forgiveness. And so the story of redemption gets to be told. The storyline between Genesis 3, the first three pages, four pages of the Bible, and 800 more pages of our Bible before we get to the New Testament, is the story of God's rescue. It begins by calling one man, Abraham. And God, in effect, says, you're the beginning of my rescue program. Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the nations. So the most significant person in human history after the rebellion to that point in time becomes Abraham, because God is determined through Abraham to begin a program of rescue. It's not going to happen instantly. It's going to happen slowly and progressively. But God has promised, I'm going to bless all nations through you. You're the key to my rescue program. And then God, in the working of Abraham, comes to the place where he takes a people who are a people who have only one thing in common, that is, they're all related to Abraham, who are in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and calls them out of Egypt at the Exodus and brings them into existence at Mount Sinai and says, you're my people. You're going to be the priest to the nations. You're going to stand between me and God like a priest stands between God and the people, and you're going to represent me. You're my light to the nations. And Israel now becomes the vessel through which God is going to work and bring into being his rescue program, his redemption and his redeemer, and the Old Testament story begins to work its way out of that. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to trace the story, but I bought a story Bible for my grandkids, and one of the reasons I did was because Sally Lloyd-Jones, in this Jesus Bible story, not only writes with great creativity, but she gets it. And here's what she writes. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it, but the Bible isn't merely about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's the adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. I wish I could write like that. But she's absolutely right. All of these puzzles begin to come together in pieces when we see all of a sudden the Lord Jesus. He's the fulfillment that everything was looking forward to, and he comes as the rescuer. God himself enters human history. God himself, God the Son, becomes fully human, lives among us, works among us, but most of all, goes to the cross for us to take our sin, to bear our penalty. Now think of it this way. What happened in the rebellion? The rebellion occurred when men substituted themselves for God. The rescue occurs when God substitutes himself for us. When he takes our guilt. You see, sin occurred when we say, listen to my voice, not God's voice. I'll do my will, not God's will. But Jesus in the garden said, I'll do God's will, not my will. I'll listen to God's voice and do his will. And he goes to the cross and he takes my penalty and he gives me his righteousness. He's the substitute who takes my place, who takes my burden and my guilt. And then he rises from the dead to show that he's conquered death. And he has the power to begin something utterly new. That's the rescue. That's the redemption. That's the central point. So what's the storyline? First of all, creation. Secondly, rebellion. Third, rescue. And the fourth is restoration, a new beginning. The new beginning begins, first of all, with the church, with God bringing into being a new community, something that's never existed before, not made just of one ethnic group, but Jews and Gentiles together. And it begins for us personally, a new beginning because of the resurrection of Christ as God sends his Spirit to live within us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, the new has come. And personally, the New Testament says, God is beginning to rework the image in me. It was never entirely lost, but now he's making me new into the image of Christ. But corporately, see, it isn't just about me. It's about the new thing that God is doing in the new community, the church. There's a second stage of that. The promise is that the Lord Jesus is going to return. And when he returns from heaven, he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And that kingdom is going to be a visible restoration. Listen to the way Peter describes it in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, he says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. So when Jesus comes, he is going to restore everything, and he is going to do it in two stages. First, the physical kingdom present in this world as it now is, as he rules and reigns with his people over the earth, and the curse is pushed back, and there's something that flourishes in human life as it's never flourished. When Christ is present, when human government with all of its frailty comes under his rule and reign. Can you think of what it would be like even today if suddenly we could get rid of all the political parties and the only people who would be in power were those who are directly responsible to the Lord and appointed directly by him and empowered him to do what was right, just, and perfect always. Sounds fairly good. But the point is, that day will come when the Lord comes. But that's the inaugural stage of the new heavens and the new earth, when he is going to restore and refurbish, and we are going to spend our eternal life, now hear this, not in an ethereal spiritual heaven, but in a physical world created by us, for which we are responsible to engage in all that human beings were created to be, in their fullness and in their freedom. So that's the storyline of the Bible. That's what God is doing. That's where this is all going. It isn't simply a matter of get rid of your sins and go to heaven. So, what are the four words again? Creation, rebellion. Right. So, let me talk now specifically about the gospel, about that moment when I need to apply this into my life. I want to give you four words again. And there's obviously some overlap here because the gospel is a kind of particularization of the God story, of the big story. But as you are thinking personally, but how does this affect me? These are the four words you need to know. As you're thinking about how do I share with somebody else what the good news is, what the Jesus story is, here's the heart of the gospel. And whatever explanation is going to have these four words in it as the kind of framework in which you need to think about how to share the gospel. The first is God. Second is man. The third is Christ. The fourth is you. or response. God, man, Christ, you. The gospel begins by telling us that God is infinitely greater than we've ever imagined. He's personal. He's powerful. He's pure. He's purposeful. He's God of love and grace and care. The gospel begins with who God is. Everything relates to that. And we need to understand God clearly before we'll ever understand why anything else happened. The second story is us, we, man. We're made in the image of God. We're created by God and we're created for God. And because of that, there is a hunger for us to be in a right relationship with God. But every single one of us, without exception, have followed the same path that our forefathers followed. We've done our own thing. We've gone our own way. We've rebelled. Some of the rebellions are big and obvious. And you can see it written in the kind of sins and terrible evils. Some of them are much more subtle. But in the eyes of God, arrogance and pride, criticism, are as destructive of the character of God, as inconsistent with the character of God as adultery or murder. I'm not saying they're on the same level of evil in terms of their effect on others. I am saying in terms of the perfection of God, they are as abhorrent to him as any of those things can be. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, if God's the standard, all of us have come short. We're all like sheep, the Bible says. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've used God at times for our thing. And the Bible says that because of that, we find ourselves under God's judgment and under condemnation, that we're not okay. We know we're not okay when we're honest. We know that there's stuff within us. Only the blind, only the mentally detached deny the brokenness we find in our own lives. The reality is we can't change that. We can turn over a new leaf, but we can't change the past, and even the new leaf will mean that we end up falling short. So all of our good things that we seek to offer God can't ever pay for who we are. And all of our righteousness, the Bible says, they're like filthy rags before God. Even the good things we do. But instead of that being a message of hopelessness, that brings us to the third word. What was the first one? God, man, Christ. And we've already talked about this. Christ is not the highest of men showing us what God is like. He is God becoming the lowest of men in terms of being born into poverty and need and all of those other things. Coming, oh yes, in some way to show us how to live and to teach us how to live, but most of all to die, to become the substitute, to become the payment, to be the one who takes our place. See, the Bible tells us that God is infinitely greater than you've ever imagined. The Bible tells us that I am infinitely needier than I want to admit. But it also tells me that what Christ's done is amazingly powerful beyond anything I can imagine. And that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day to show that his death was different than any other death, and that his power is different than any other power, and his person is different than any other person. He is Lord and God. So the fourth word is you. you have a decision that is eternally more significant than you've ever imagined. It isn't just about now. It is about now. But it's about eternity. To choose to own who you are and to turn from your rebellion and to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. To receive the gift he offers. To bow the knee and saying, I am a person who can't earn my way into your favor, and I deserve your judgment. But Christ died for me. Thank you. And you may never have done that. And you can do that right where you are. It is the action of the heart in the presence of God. So as we think about those four words, what are they again? God, man, Christ, you. For some of us, that raises the question of me. What is my response going to be? If this is true, this is the most important decision I will ever make in my existence. Whether to go my way or to turn in Christ and trust him as Lord and Savior. And if you are concerned about getting the gospel out, however you are talking to people, and you don't always get the chance to say all of it at once, but you need to have those tracks in your mind. And you can use whatever language you want, but you need to talk about God. You need to talk about us. Because when we say man, we're meaning us, not you. Us, we're all here as sinners. Christ, you. That's what you need to be sharing with people. That's the heart of the gospel. Then there's my story. See, the whole point of responding to Christ is not that God gets into my story, but that I get into God's story. The gospel isn't about me getting into heaven, simply. It is that. But it is about me connecting with the story of God. What God is at work doing. It's recognizing that it isn't just that I trust Jesus and I'm going to heaven now, and that isn't that neat? It's God has forgiven me. God has given me new life, and now I'm part of God's rescue community that is working to bring about ultimately the restoration of all things in Christ. My story has been caught up in God's story, and life is about something bigger than I've ever imagined before. It isn't just that I bought into a new product. It's that I've been made part of the cosmic purpose of God in history. And he's doing something new. And he's invited me to be not only in the story, but a story maker within the story. So the calling is to get the gospel clear. To get the gospel in. And if we've trusted Christ, you know, there's a process in which we never stop getting the gospel in. Getting it deeper and deeper and deeper into our life until we're gospel people through and through. And then the privilege of getting the gospel out, telling the story, telling it clearly. We owe it to people we love. We owe it to people who we don't love, but Christ commands us to love, to get the story out. Because it's God's purpose. So, God's story, four words. Creation, rebellion, rescue, restoration. The Jesus story, the gospel story. God, man, Christ, You. That was fairly anemic, so we're going to review again. I feel like I've got a class here this morning. The God story is creation, rebellion, rescue, restoration. The gospel story, the Jesus story, is God, man, Christ, you. Get it in. Get it out. And if you've never trusted Christ, right now, as we're saying whatever we are in the presence of the Lord, tell him, Lord, I'm in. I want to be in the story. I want my story to be part of your story. I'm trusting Christ. And if that's your choice, put it on a comment card, stick it in the offering, which is going to come by in just a minute, so we can share in the story with you. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who's the heart of the story. Thank you that in the Old Testament, every story whispers his name, and in the New Testament, every story shouts his name. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.
We're going to close our time together singing a prayer. This is our hymn of the month. It was written by a young lady, Frances Havergal, who was in her 30s, and it was after a time where she had experienced two of her friends placing their faith in Christ. And this kind of flowed out of her heart. And I would encourage you, if you're a Christ follower, let this be a commitment, a recommitment as you sing to the Lord, take my life. And perhaps if this may be the first time that you're placing faith in Christ, you could sing this as your commitment. I also want to remind you that there is a prayer room. If for any reason you need to pray with someone, then you can kind of slip out as we sing the last song or go after the service back here to the prayer room.